because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one who's become priest not on the base, one in the order of Aaron, not in the order of Melchizedek, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron, excuse me. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and from that tribe no one has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become priest not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope was introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, for he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He offered for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who's been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. The book of Psalm 119, David said, "I hide your word in my heart that I may not sin against you." Sharoma was shared very humbly with me that she had done that and that she hadn't shared it with anybody. I thought, you know, what a great encouragement to others who might consider memorizing Scripture. I know some guys, I see my buddy Mike over there, we're all, the guys that meet on Tuesday morning are memorizing the book of James together. We're going a little slow, but we're making it. Just to encourage you in that, I thought, what better way to encourage someone than to have someone who's done that. We praise God for blessing you in your study of Scripture, Sharoma, and for you sharing today. We are in Hebrews 7. Now, if you remember, the book of Hebrews has this tone of warning. He's warning the Jewish Christians, these were people who were Jewish prior to becoming Christian, about the dangers of falling back into the Jewish faith because it was an accepted faith in the Roman Empire. So these people were suffering, there was persecution, we find out later on that some were dying, were suffering horrible deaths, and so it was very easy for them to just kind of, hey, you know, our roots are Jewish, so we'll just kind of dumb Jesus down to, he's just an angelic being. Or, you know, yeah, he's the Messiah, but he's not really like God. Because that was, you know, the really touchy points with Jewish people. And even today, it's interesting because most Jewish people accept that Jesus was a prophet. Jesus was sent by God. They do not accept the one all-important issue about him, and that was that he was the Son of God. Because it was blasphemous for them to consider that a human being could be God. So this was what was going on. Just like you and I, if you're a Christian here in Boston, there's a subtle temptation and the pressure from our culture to step back on the fact that Jesus was God. I believe that most Bostonians, most people in our area will accept you and be totally cool with you if you think Jesus was a good moral teacher. Because most of them do. Most people, of course they've never read anything that he wrote, and other than like the golden rule and judge not lest ye be judged, they don't know a lot that Jesus said. But they would accept that Jesus was a great moral teacher. So there's a pressure on you and I that's not unlike what the Christians were facing at this time. Fortunately, we're not being killed or anything like that. But there are Christians in this world that's happening to, just like the pastor that I mentioned to you early in the service. But not only had these Christians were these Christians facing this persecution, they were also struggling with this kind of laziness. They were kind of like, well, you know, we don't have this kind of excitement that we had early on in our Christian life, and it's all, you know, it's kind of settled past that, and now we're just kind of cruising, and we're not really pressing hard into Christ anymore. We're not growing. Where, in fact, if you read the whole New Testament, you will see again and again that a person's relationship with God is very tied up with their increase in the knowledge of God. So while the gospel in Christianity is ultimately very simple, it is. It's a faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf to pay for our sins and to impute or give us His righteousness so that we have a right standing before God. That's the gospel. That's Christianity in a nutshell. But what the Jewish Christian, these Christians were not doing is getting past that. They weren't understanding that on a deeper level. So what we find, or just a chapter ago, or a little over a chapter ago, in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, the author was getting ready to talk about what we read in Hebrews 7. But he stopped, and if you look back, he said, he's talking about Jesus, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he was getting ready to talk about Melchizedek. But instead, what does he do? Verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. So he goes into this excursus as to why they weren't really ready for this. But I like it, because rather than simply going, okay, we're going to go back to dum-dum class, we're going to go back to ABCs, he knew they knew the ABCs. They just weren't willing to build on the ABCs. You guys remember the analogy, the exact phrasing, the way this is used, the basics in the language was referred to say you are on the basics and you need to move on. And the idea is not that once you learn the ABCs, you move on to other things. No, the ABCs are fundamental. The alphabet is fundamental to everything you do. The most brilliant researcher in the world uses the alphabet. It's fundamental. But it's not the end, is it? And I'm thankful for that, because I've got a little hunger for knowledge, and I think God created us all for a hunger for knowledge. What he's saying is there's a hunger, and that hunger for knowledge should spread over into the Christian faith as well. I like C.S. Lewis, I think, was the one that came up with the idea of heaven, by the way, just to, you know, people ask the question, aren't we going to get bored in heaven? We get bored here on earth. Why aren't we going to get bored in heaven? If God is an infinite being, and God is constantly, continually revealing greater things and greater truths about Himself, and you can't exhaust God, then heaven could be an ever-increasing knowledge and experience of God. It's kind of cool if you stop and think about it, because if you've been a Christian very long, then hopefully you've experienced some things now that you didn't experience early on and you really weren't ready for. And that's what he's talking about here. So we told him earlier that you weren't ready for this, but then chapter 7, he gives it to him anyway. He says, you were ready only for milk, but you need to be ready for meat. Well, chapter 7 is a meaty sermon. Okay, milk is good, but milk doesn't require much work, does it? You know, that's it. Filet mignon. Sorry if you're a vegetarian or vegan. I don't know what would be the corresponding meal, but I'm just using that as an analogy, okay? A filet mignon takes a little bit of work, doesn't it? Now, a really good one you could cut with a fork, but you still have to chew it, right? You don't just slurp it. You're not a baby anymore. They don't, you know, put it in a blender and give it to you in a bottle. But it's good that way, isn't it? I don't know about you. I don't want my filet mignon in a blender and stuck in a bottle. I like to chew. That's the enjoyment. Same thing here. This is one that we have to dig into. Blaise Pascal, the mathematician and philosopher, said this: man is obviously made for thinking. Therein lies all his dignity and his merit, and his whole duty is to think as he ought. So, framing up a couple of things just very quickly so you understand it. This chapter, whole chapter, very simply hits on one idea, that Melchizedek was a type of Christ. He was a picture of Christ. Now, when we use the word type, I want to introduce you, if you haven't heard it, to the idea of typology, because this will open up your understanding of Scripture in an incredible way. It did mine. It did me. And I wish somebody had taught it to me long before I learned it. But the idea of typology, I'll put it in your notes there, The word typology is from the Greek word typos, meaning pattern, prefiguration, model, impression, or foreshadowing. Typology is a method of biblical interpretation whereby an element found in the Old Testament is seen to prefigure one found in the New Testament. The initial one is called the type, and the fulfillment is designated as the anti-type. Either type or anti-type may be a person, thing, or event, but often the type is messianic and frequently related to the idea of salvation. So, very simple one. The Passover lamb in the Old Testament. You remember the story? The Israelites were to take the lamb, sacrifice it, take the blood, and spread it over their doorpost. So when the angel of death came into Egypt, he would pass over those doors because the blood covered them. Any idea what that might be a picture of in the New Testament? Jesus, the final Passover lamb, whose blood covers us from eternal death. So death does not, the judgment does not come for us. So that shows up all over the place. And what he's doing is he's painting Melchizedek as this figure. And this is not unlike what Jesus did. Okay, we don't know who the author of Hebrews is, but Jesus did this himself, often using an object lesson to try to paint a greater reality, pointing to one thing, going, this is a type, an image, a prefiguration, if you will, of something greater. So he went up to a fig tree once, and if you just read the Gospels literally, you'd go, what in the world? This guy, he was insane. He walks up to a fig tree one time that had lots of leaves on it. He looks at it and goes, oh, there's no fruit on here. Curse you. And the tree dies. It's like, what is Jesus hate trees or something? I mean, what's the deal? The picture is of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, who God had blessed and had grown, but had not become fruitful as God had called them to be. So he cursed it. It shows up all in other places as well. He picks up a mustard seed one day and goes, the kingdom of God is like this mustard seed. Okay, what do you mean? So you stick it in the ground, and it's tiny. It's one of the smallest seeds, and you stick it in the ground, and a huge mustard bush tree thingy, I don't know what it is, but it's big, grows from it, from this little bitty mustard seed. So he's saying, this is how the kingdom of God is. It starts tiny. It's kind of like China, just as an example. China, when the communist government shut down the churches, sent out all the missionaries, in the 60s, there were roughly a million believers in the nation of China. Today, it's estimated at 100 million, even 150 million. Nobody knows for sure because they're house church movements. One of the things they did was they arrested all the pastors and they made them trash collectors in the new China. Now, they couldn't go out and preach the gospel, but they had to go door to door picking up people's trash. Wonder what they did while they were doing that. So the kingdom of God grows like that. And these are all pictures. It's a common form of teaching. Now today, why does he talk about Melchizedek? These Christians were struggling. Their faith was wavering. They were thinking about giving into the culture and environment that they were in rather than standing firm. They were sluggish and weak. So what did he do? He doesn't cater to them. He goes, listen, the best thing you need, the greatest thing you need is to get your eyes fixed on the great truth of who Jesus is. And I like that because that is your greatest need as well. If you want to be able to stand firm, if you're a Christian, to be able to stand firm in your workplace, if you want to be able, and I'm not talking about being militant, I'm simply saying holding firmly to your faith. If you want to find victory over sin in your life, if you are struggling under weight and doubt and depression, you need a picture of Christ. You need to get your eyes fixed on Him. You need to think deeply about Him. And that's what we're going to do today. So, very simple ideas. It actually picks up to get more meatier, I guess more relevant in some ways. But he starts with the first idea is the greatness of Melchizedek in verses 1 through 10. Now, as we said already, Melchizedek's been mentioned a couple times. It started in chapter 5, verse 6. And you know, the truth is that I know some of you have really been wrestling with this. You wanted to know who he was. You've seen the name, and you couldn't sleep last night, and you got up and were excited about church this morning because you were going to get to find out who Melchizedek was, this guy that's been mentioned twice already, actually three times, and nobody's told us who he is. I went to Sunday school, but I don't remember that name. Was he like Abraham's son, or was he, you know, Moses' right-hand man or something? I mean, who was he? The whole book keeps talking about him. All of chapter 7 is about him. Who is he? So let's answer that question. What's crazy is that Melchizedek only shows up twice in the entire Old Testament. The first account is in Genesis chapter 14. Now, and he actually refers to this in the first couple of verses, but I put this in your notes so you've got it. You guys remember Abraham. We talked about him last week, the father of the Jewish nation, the one that God gave the promise to. While Abraham was traveling, he had left the land of Ur, and he was traveling to the promised land. On the way, in Genesis 14, he is with a large group. He has a huge entourage at this point, hundreds and hundreds of people. And his nephew, Lot, was with him, and he had a large group, and they were among other nomadic people. Well, these four kings all of a sudden attacked them. Abraham was evidently not with them at that moment, and his men not with them, and they captured his nephew Lot, all his people, all of his stuff, and took it off, hauled it all off. These four kings did. So Abraham, I love him, he didn't go, oh well, still got my stuff and my people. So he gets several hundred of his guys together, like commandos, and they're like, we're going after him. You know, we're going to hunt him down. You know, it's like, I don't know, you know, it's just like a great epic idea to me of this battle. Of like, we're not going to let them take our stuff, you know. We're going to go hunt them down. And they chased them down. They defeated them, freed all the ones that were captive, took all the plunder, went back. On his way back, Genesis 14, verse 18 happens. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, one of the things you find in Scripture is that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those guys, they were at the top of the food chain in the kingdom of God, like at that time. They weren't under anybody. They were it. So when they had large family meals or whatever, he prayed. We still practice that in some ways. Maybe your family, your culture, when we're with my parents and it's during a holiday or whatever, who prays? Well, you know, even though I'm the minister, my dad typically prays. He's kind of the picture of a patriarch of the family. So in this society, there was nobody over Abraham, but all of a sudden you see Abraham doing some things with this guy that he's never done before, he never does again, and Melchizedek shows up, blesses Abraham, gives him bread and wine, which is really nice, and then he leaves. And for 1,000 years, we don't hear anything about Melchizedek. It's like he shows up, he blesses Abraham, Abraham gives him 10%, and he disappears. So what do we know from this text? Well, there's a couple of things. Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and he was also called the king of Salem. So he was king of righteousness and king of Salem. The word Salem is from the Hebrew word for peace, and a lot of scholars think it's a reference to Jerusalem, that this was the city of Salem. Ironic that Salem is where all the witch trials happened, because Salem is from the Jewish or Hebrew word shalom, meaning peace. Kind of ironic. But but what we see is that he is this king and he is this priest, and he combines something that's very unique. In the whole Old Testament, there were, you remember the three offices we've talked about? There was prophet, priest, and king. What you find in the Old Testament is there were kings who were prophets, there were priests who were prophets, but you never found a king who was also a priest. Not once in the entire Old Testament do you find a king who was also a priest. But Melchizedek was. Melchizedek was the king priest of Salem. So four evidences, very simply, of the greatness of the priesthood of Melchizedek that he's pointing to here. Number one, Abraham gave him tithes. So it would be like in our mind, like the President of the United States honoring somebody else by giving them something that would typically be given to him. So he honors somebody above himself. That's what Abraham does. And just a real quick excursus on this, just about tithing, just because there's a lot of confusion about it today. What is it or where did it come from? What's interesting in the Old Testament is that the person would bring their tithes to the priest. The priest would then use that money for the operation of the temple so they could make sacrifices for sin, they could carry on the worship of God. In the New Testament, Jesus is our final priest. He's already done everything. But what we give for is not so that he will carry on worship for us, but we give so that his kingdom is advanced. In essence, his worship is advanced in the world. And we as a church, just so you know, I don't talk about it a lot, but we as a church believe that one of the things we ought to do is give beyond ourselves. So this year, we're on par right now to give over $9,000 outside of our church to church planting, to missions work overseas, to different causes around the city. So we have a heart for that, to give beyond that. And I think it's important for you to know that as well as you give. But Abraham gave him 10%. Secondly, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Nobody like less than you blesses you. It's always the superior blessing the inferior. God blesses us, and we bless his name, but we don't actually like give anything to God that in essence enriches him. God already has all things. So Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Abraham would have been the one to bless everybody, but we find it just the opposite. Number three, Melchizedek had an eternal priesthood, according to verse 3. And this is crazy. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning or end of days, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, I don't know how a Jewish person would interpret this. I haven't had a chance to talk to somebody. But that's based on Psalm 110, verse 4. Which says, I have appointed you as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek forever. Forever. I'd love to know how a Jewish person interprets this. Because it's really hard. They have no other references. It makes sense to us because we see Jesus in Hebrews 7 as the fulfillment of Melchizedek. But I'm not sure where they do. Number four, and finally the evidence here, is that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. So Levi was the priest, order of priests of the nation of Israel. You had to come from it. You were required to, in order to serve as a priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. Had to be. There was no questions. There were nobody who, like me, who felt called to become a pastor or a priest or whatever. They can't do that. You had to be born into that lineage. But what they say here is interesting is that Levi was in Abraham's loins at that moment, and he tithed to Melchizedek. So in essence, the whole priesthood of the Old Testament tithed to Melchizedek. Do you see? He's picturing something here. He's saying the whole priesthood that you've been used to operating under is inferior or secondary to a superior priesthood that was pictured in Melchizedek but is fulfilled in Christ. This is deep stuff. Stick with me, okay? Because we're getting there. We're getting the train rolling. You know, this first couple of feet are the hardest, like the space shuttle. I think it takes like 60% of its fuel to get it the first 30 feet off the ground. So I know we're pressing, okay? But it's getting moving along here. It gets to some great stuff. Moving along to verses 11 through 14, the failure of this Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. Verse 11 says something interesting. He says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? In other words, nobody was made perfect. We'll read this in a minute. Nobody was made perfect under the Levitical priesthood. That should point to something. It doesn't work. There's got to be something else. There's got to be another priesthood that where people are changed, where there is hope. If the Levitical priesthood was temporary, then the law supporting it was temporary as well.
So you have this whole Old Testament law, of which Paul says in Galatians 3, 24 and 25, that the law was temporary. The law served a purpose, but it was temporary. Now, what was the role in the historical culture of a priest at that moment? So, kind of painting it in modern terms, a priest in that culture would be something like a counselor, a self-help guru, a psychologist, a behavioral consultant. That's for people who are rich who don't go to a counselor or psychiatrist. I have a behavioral consultant that I talk with periodically. It's like, I don't go to counseling, I have a behavioral consultant. And so these people, you go to them, you share the struggles, issues, things that are going on, maybe sense of guilt, inadequacy, weakness, maybe patterns of wouldn't necessarily use this term, but sin in our lives, and go, what can I do about this? What can I do about it? And they would help you to figure it out. Well, the priest would show you the law, show you how you had failed, and then they would sacrifice an animal to pay the price for it. Now, what we find out is that the animal didn't actually pay the price for their sin. And it's the same thing with modern therapy. It all has its place. I'm not knocking it. I'm simply saying this. It does not have the tools to deal with sin. Behavioral modification doesn't work. You can try to change this in your life and still be full of pride and still have evil thoughts and evil motivations and evil patterns. So it's inadequate to deal with it. There's something that needs to deal with the deeper issues of our heart. The sin that we've committed and the sin that's been committed against us needs to be dealt with. It needs to be cleansed. We need to be freed from it. Not try to white knuckle it to change it. And so it was inadequate to deal with this final issue of our hearts. And that's where we get to the good part, is the assurance of hope. And the third movement is, and the final movement is the superiority of this new priesthood. And it gives four reasons why it is superior. It's superior because it has a better hope. It's superior because it has a better oath. It's superior because it has a superior endurance. It's once for all. It's forever. And then it's superior, finally, because it has a superior and fitting priest who lives forever, who's done the work. So let's unpack these four real quickly. Verse 15 through 19 are the superior hope. Listen to how he describes it. He says, "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, like the Levitical priests were, but by the power of an indestructible life." I like that picture. Like, you can't destroy Jesus. It's ironic. There's persecution going all over the world where Christians are being arrested, beaten, killed. And the idea is we're going to destroy Christianity. Every Christian has Christ in them. You can no more destroy Christianity than you can destroy a star in outer space. You just don't have the ability to do it. Christ lives on. His life is indestructible. And so it says, "For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness." That's what I was saying, the commandment of the Levitical priests. And verse 19, I'll get to in just a second because it's huge. "But not one person in the entire Old Testament was cleansed because of the animal sacrifices. Not one, by the act itself." Because there's actually points in the Old Testament where God is like, "Would you stop it? Would you just stop coming in and offering these animals?" Why? Because they weren't doing it in faith. They weren't worshiping God. Their hearts weren't for God. They didn't long for God to forgive their sins. They were going through the motions. The whole system was to point to two simple truths. We can never earn our way to God. We can't. And that sounds condemning. It sounds like, and especially if you didn't grow up in church and you're not a Christian, this can sound really weighty, like, give up. You'll never be good enough. And that's like, well, that sounds terrible. That's not very encouraging. It is. It actually really is. And the reason is because, number one, you can't achieve it. But number two, and the second reason for the Old Testament, was to point to our need for someone, a priest, who would achieve our salvation for us, who would earn righteousness and holiness, who would pay the price for our sins. This is what verse 19 is talking about. Look, for the law made nothing perfect. Nothing. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. What a beautiful picture. Where you're just done with yourself. You're like, I give up. And God says, welcome. Welcome. And He never relates to you based on your sin. He never comes at you and goes, you remember that thing you did last week? You should really feel bad about that. You should just walk in that for a while and just let that, just carry that load. He comes to you and goes, my son's paid for it. Repent of it. Turn from it. I'm a father. I want to welcome you in. You know, I went wayward for a while in high school. But my parents never looked at me and said, you know what, you aren't listening to us. You're not obeying us. You're sneaking around behind our backs, lying to us. Not our son anymore. Never said that. They always loved us. And I think that's a picture of what God does for us. No, they weren't happy with my behavior. It wasn't like they didn't care. Like, oh, we don't care. Just go screw your life up. We don't care. It's not that picture. Some people want a God like that. He doesn't care what I do. I can do whatever the heck I want to do. That's not God either. And it's tough to find that tension between the two, but that's what this better hope is. One of the problems is, with you and I as Christians, if you've been a Christian very long, it's easy to settle into a behavior, isn't it? If you've been a Christian very long, it doesn't take very long, a year or two, you can learn what's acceptable. Especially if you were in a Christian culture at all, like in the South somewhere, or a large church, then you can learn, okay, so I don't use those four-letter words, unless I'm not with my Christian friends. And I don't drink, because some people think that's wrong. And I don't go to see rated R movies unless it's about the crucifixion of Jesus. And I don't go hang around with people that aren't Christian because I might catch something from them. And I should have a quiet time every day. And you can do all those things and not love God. And it is easy in the Christian life to settle into that. But what I love the terminology here. A better hope by which we draw near to God. If you've experienced that, that's something that's worth pressing into. It's worth focusing on, dwelling on. There is not a day goes by that I don't need to draw near to God. Unfortunately, there are some days that I don't. But it's not because He's not made the way. So it's through a superior hope, but also a superior oath. Look at verse 21. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever. He's quoting Psalm 110, verse 4 again. If you finished that verse, if it continued, it said, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So God has sworn, God has made an oath that Jesus is the final and great priest for you and I forever. And look at verse 22, and this language is just beautiful. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. In the language of the time, outside of the Bible, the word guarantor was found in legal and other documents in the sense of surety. One who guarantees something. Jesus Christ guarantees salvation for those who believe. Guarantees it. That makes it pretty secure, I think. Talk about eternal security. Even when I doubt, even when I struggle, Even when I mess up, He is my guarantor. That's not a license to sin. On the very other side, it's a calling and it's power to obey, knowing I am securely in God's hands. In the Old Testament, there was no guarantee of the fulfillment of the people. God always said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And He gave them commands to follow as His people. And there was no guarantee that they would follow Him. And as a matter of fact, they failed again and again and again. And we would have too. But Jesus has come, fulfilled the whole law perfectly, and paid the price so He can guarantee our obedience. Why can He guarantee that this week you will be obedient in God's eyes? Why, God is not going to hold a sin against you this week, because He's already paid for it, and because His righteousness, His goodness has been given to you. Now, He's going to conform you to that over time and mature you in that. But what great security that Jesus is your guarantor of your salvation. I try not to talk about it very much, but it's just been, I guess, the last month or so, it's been on my mind, because a year ago, October 14th, I had a cardiac arrest. And at 12:10 this morning, which was roughly the time I had my cardiac arrest, and the ambulance was called, I was sitting in my study, which is kind of a sunroom on the side of our house, and an ambulance drove very slowly by in front of the house. I think he was looking maybe for another house or a road. And just a flood of emotions and feelings came back to me. And I teared up. Not because of the badness of the event, but at the exact moment I'm reading that Jesus is the guarantor of my salvation. And I thought, if I had died, I would have been secure. If I live another 60 years, I'm secure. Christ has guaranteed my salvation. I have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. He's also this is a superior priesthood because He has a superior endurance. Verses 23 through 25 talk about the other priests were people and they died. But Jesus, and verse 25 may be one of the single, maybe the best verse in the whole chapter, or I don't want to say best, they're all good, but maybe like one of the most powerful pictures. He says, consequently, because Jesus didn't die, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Romans chapter 8, it echoes Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And look back at verse 25 again. He always lives to make intercession for them. Always. Don't you know God hears Jesus' prayers? There's a picture in the Gospels where Jesus looked at Peter, and Peter was just this gung-ho, impetuous, stick both feet in his mouth sometimes kind of guy. And he was like, you know, I'll follow you anywhere, Jesus. I'll die if necessary. And he goes, yeah, but tomorrow morning, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Don't worry, I've prayed for you. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. In other words, you're going to be tested, but I've prayed for you. And he says, and when you return, strengthen the other disciples. He knew he was going to fail. He knew it. He's like, you're going to deny me. But it's going to teach you something. When you return, my call for you would be to strengthen the other disciples, encourage them. Christ is interceding for you. He knows how you're going to fail this week. Will you return? Will you learn from it? Do you seek His intercession? What are you praying for me for, Jesus? So there's this endurance that He always lives to make intercession. I don't know, maybe we'll get to heaven. I want to rewind some of the security video of heaven. I just want to see what that looks like. What does it look like for Jesus to pray for me? What is He praying for me for? What's He praying for you for? The final picture here is that this is a superior priesthood because of a superior fitting priest. That is Jesus. Verse 26. After all of this, for it is indeed fitting. I don't know where the writer comes up with words like this. For indeed, it's fitting. Maybe we should have a high priest like this. You know, it's fitting. It's appropriate. That's an understatement. We're jacked up without him, okay? We are doomed. The former priesthood messed up. They couldn't do anything for us. Yeah, it's fitting. It's very fitting. Thankfully, it's fitting. It's very appropriate. It's exactly what we needed. We didn't need God to come down and give us some more rules. We already knew we couldn't pass that. Instead, he sent one to die for us, to show us the way, to be the way. Verse 26, the second part there, where it says, it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest. Listen to the phrasing, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. A lot of commentaries pick up on the idea this has like a qualities of a cultic hymn of the time. And I like one commentator in particular put it into kind of a hymn phrase. So he says, such a high priest became us, holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens. He's fitting. And why is he fitting? Verse 27, the very end, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And he's picturing sin. Once for all, sin covered, lust covered, pride covered, selfishness covered, anger covered, unkind words covered, selfish ambition covered, impatience covered. All of it covered once for all. This chapter's had a lot of deep theology. I understand that. I hope that you've gotten some of it. You've gotten what he was trying to say to you. But maybe one of the most important things about it is that this is not simply doctrinal instruction. I hope you get, he's not going, you just need to be smarter. You just need some more information about Jesus. No, he's going, you need to understand the depth of what Jesus has done for you and for me. And I like what George Guthrie in his commentary on this, on Hebrews, which is phenomenal. It's deep and weighty at some points, and other points he's so incredibly practical, and this is one of the places. He finishes his chapter, this section on Hebrews 7, by making four very simple points about the fact that this theology, this truth, is all relational theology. It's all about God's relationship with us. And this is what he says. Four simple points I think are worth closing with. Number one, he says, notice that God has brought about the means for establishing a lasting relationship with us. The perfection of verse 11, the better hope by which we draw near to God of verse 19, and the better covenant of verse 22. Thus, he is the initiator of the relationship. You may have never had anyone in your life pursue you, but God pursues you. He pursues a relationship with you. You see why this gospel of self-esteem, you should just feel better about yourself, is it absolutely pales compared to the idea that the God of the universe who created you pursues you because he loves you. Secondly, God has paid a price to give us security in that relationship, Jesus being the guarantor who assures us of the covenant promises of God as the high priest who's been appointed to the office forever. Number three, God has expressed his commitment to meet our deepest needs for forgiveness, holiness, and future deliverance, Jesus being the Savior who is able to, according to verse 25, save completely those who come to God through him. And finally, God maintains his relationship with us by the work of his Son as intercessor, a ministry he started in his incarnation and continues in his exaltation. God has and continues to go to great lengths to relate to us in his love, in words and actions. His aim has always been nothing less than a healthy relationship with us. What does it feel like to be desired by God today? God desires a relationship with you. A relationship you and I are powerless to control, to earn, to make happen ourselves. And He has made it happen. And it's not a relationship based on how you perform. It's not a relationship based on whether you always believe perfectly at all times. It's not a relationship based on whether you fail Him or even deny Him in your hearts at points, just like Peter did. It's a relationship based on what He has done for you. As you struggle with doubts, as you struggle to give in and to just fit into the culture around you and folks who want you to just give up on this idea of Jesus, just like the author of Hebrews, it's not that you need to dumb that down. You need to get deeper into that. That beautiful truth of who He is and what He's done for you gives a hope that is allowing a pastor to stand in prison today and face death without fear. That's what his testimonies coming out are. He doesn't fear it. He doesn't want to die. He has a wife and 6 children. But what can cause a man or a woman to face death and have no fear of it? That's a hope. One that's guaranteed and sure in Jesus. Would you bow with me? God has spoken to you today, and maybe there's just something in your heart. Sometimes you may wonder, what can I do? How can I express that? On the back of our connection cards is a great place to just write a prayer request or something that's on your mind. If you want to meet with me, I'd be glad to meet with you. If it's just something I could pray for you about, I'd be honored to do that. If it's something confidential, there's a place to mark it, and I'll be the only one to see that. Father, we are humbled by your grace. And what we just dealt with this crazy, enigmatic figure, Melchizedek, is a little weird, it's a little strange. But thank you that in him, thousands of years ago, you pictured your son. And he is our final, great, eternal priest. Free us, God, from ourselves and from our own tendency to want to earn our way to you. Forgive us of our doubts, our struggles, when we fall so easily prey to sin. Help us fix our eyes on Jesus, this great high priest. In his name we pray.